If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and pull that out to Genesis chapter 2. Can't make it too much easier for you to find these scripture texts, you know, starting out in Genesis here. So it's going to get a little harder as the months go along here. But here we are, Genesis chapter 2, already in verse 4 after just a few weeks of studying this. But before we go any further, let's go ahead and bow again and just ask God again to speak to us. God, we ask that you would come and let your word become alive and speak to us. Your Holy Spirit is the teacher, and we are completely 100% reliant and dependent on him to teach, to reveal truth. God, to guide us in truth and to strengthen us to walk in that truth. So, Father, we come acknowledging your presence of your Spirit, and we come asking that your Spirit would move in our hearts and our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Genesis chapter 2 will be on the screen. Also, it's printed in your bulletin, whichever where it's easier for you to follow along. But let me read God's holy and inspired word as we draw near to him tonight. This is God's word. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it separated into four headwaters. The name of the first was Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, and it runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." This is God's holy and inspired word that we draw near tonight that is active, and we pray that it will come and it will do just as he says, will not return void. So as we're looking here tonight, we've already talked about Genesis chapter 1, and we already kind of got a creation account, but this one goes a little bit more in detail, a little bit more in specifics, chapter 2 does, and it's going to kind of unpackage and reveal some of the details for us. So tonight we're looking, and I've entitled the sermon, "The Foundation of Adam and Eve's Environment." We saw some of the foundations of the earth and the created world itself in chapter 1, but we're going to get a little bit more specific look tonight through chapter 2, and exactly where Adam and Eve were going to be created, where they're going to be placed, where they were going to live, where they were going to function. And there are three different things tonight I want to point out about the environment here in particular. There's many more you could add, I'm sure. But one, this was an environment of delight. Secondly, this was an environment of provision. And thirdly, this was an environment of responsibility. Well, to begin with first, this was an environment of delight. Now, I got a picture of this in a real, very tangible way of another type of environment of delight, and none of the people that would share this with me are here because they are still there, but at the TD Waterhouse just today is the Pop Warner Mid-Florida cheerleading competition. And if some of you are not familiar with Pop Warner, if you're a cheerleader, this is what it's all about. It's not about the football games, okay? It's not about halftime. It's definitely not about football. It is about working towards the last few months on their program, and then they come to the first level of competition, which was today, and it was going on. And in fact, they were to announce the winners at 5:30. So I don't know how my daughter has stood in that because she is there with some of the other people in our congregation. But to be in the TD Waterhouse and to be looking around, and it's not, you know, some of you go there for magic games and other things, but to be there with just a bunch of proud, a little bit crazy parents and relatives and grandmothers and grandfathers and childrens and uncles and aunts, anybody that could come in that bought a ticket and showed up in there, you would see an environment of delight. And it's not just the family members. You see, in Pop Warner football, you have your Mighty Mites, and you have your junior peewees, and you have your peewees, and you have your junior midgets, and you have your midgets. And while one of those squads from one of those school, you know, little areas is up there, all the other cheerleaders from all the different squads for that particular group are going crazy, going haywire. And you got to remember, the whole, to give you a picture of this, the whole half of the Coliseum there is just cheerleaders, loud cheerleaders who are chanting for their team. And then you've got the parents on the other side who are chanting for their squad when they're getting up. And it's all, it's not just the parents of that particular squad, but it's all the other squads in that group. And then, of course, all the parents are trying to express appreciation and delight in all the kids that are performing there. But it is an environment of delight. The kids themselves are delighting, the cheerleaders. The other squads are delighting for their squads. The parents, the family members are delighting in that. And it just reminded me today as we're talking about this tonight that we are accustomed to environments of delight, but we're not nearly as accustomed, and we have a hard time remembering, even though we weren't alive for the Garden of Eden, but remembering in the heritage of our biological past that we once, through our great-great-great-great-great-great-great and so on, grandfather and great-great-great-great-grandmother, were there in Adam and Eve, and we were in an environment of delight where God was taking His delight. We talked last week about the Sabbath rest, where God set aside a day to delight in the world that He had made, a special day for that, a day where He would begin to manifest and to show His full reign and power and emotion as well, too, through that. It's a special time. But we saw that God, after every single day, He said He saw that it was good after day one. He saw that it was good after day two, day three, day four, day five, and after day six, He saw that it was very good. And He was ready to set aside an entire another day of the calendar week to just take delight. And He allows us the grace to take delight in Him. That's what we talked about last week. But here we are seeing an environment, the Garden of Eden, that is an environment of delight. Even if you look back at the etymology of the word Eden in the original Hebrew, it comes from a different lineage of different words that mean things like pleasure, fruitfulness, or delight. So this is not just a stretch for me. Even the word Eden in its original Hebrew forms, where it was put together etymology-wise, gives insight into that this was created to be designed to be an environment where God would have His delight, and He would place His delight on his creation there as well. Eden, you might say, is the apex of God's creation. Even some of the pictures that were given here of the rivers, the four rivers flowing out of it, almost as if to the four corners of the earth. Many scholars believe that Eden itself maybe was a mountain, because it talks about the river flowing out of Eden, and that there was a garden, independent or aside from Eden. So you get this picture that this is a place of God's delight, where these rivers are flowing freely, where there is a garden. Think about the significance of it being a garden. It wasn't just a plot of land, but a garden was here. God's special presence was here with His image bearers, as well as the rest of His creation. God had a special rest and rule. We talked about how day seven is kind of where God left it for Him. He is still in a state where He has rested from His created work of creating the universe. His day seven, in a sense, has continued on in this restful environment that Adam and Eve find themselves in. But Adam and Eve's original environment, your original environment, my original environment, was an environment of delight. And think about it from God's angle, delighting in us. And think about it, how it would have been to be free completely without a sinful nature to completely delight yourself in God. That's what it was like. Well, not only was it an environment of delight, but it was also an environment of provision. Look at some of the things that we read here in chapter 2. God provided the breath of life. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, "The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, and He breathed life into his nostrils, the breath of life. And the man became a living being." You know, the closest thing I can think of, this whole kind of image, the closest analogy that I have, that I can think of, maybe for you too, is I think of when I was being trained as a lifeguard with getting my advanced life-saving certificate, and where we had to, fortunately, on a dummy, not another member in the class, but to perform, mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. But it was such a vivid picture here of thinking that, wow, if somebody is in a place of formlessness or death or on the verge of death, that you are actually taking the very air from your lungs and you're actually projecting it into their mouth, into their windpipe, down into their lungs. I think of that. And part of the reason why, maybe that doesn't give you does that give anybody else the weebie-jeebies, giving somebody mouth-to-mouth resuscitation? Thank you, Russ. You and I can get some coffee later and talk about that. But it's, you know, just thinking about that, because it's kind of, you know, it's kind of an intimate thing. It's kind of a like, well, you know, only if it's life or death situation would I really want to do that, you know, unless it's your spouse or something appropriate like that. But it's this whole idea of giving something as close as intimate. I mean, what do you need more on a moment-by-moment basis than air, than oxygen? And you're giving that up for that moment to share it with another person. Just gives me the beginnings, just a start of the image of what God was doing when he was taking this lifeless form, whatever it looked like before the breath of God came, of Adam, made from the dust. And through his nostrils, he breathes his very life, his very breath into him. And he became alive. He became a living soul. He became a living being. The word tells us that. So it was an environment God provided. He provided the breath of life. He provided, also, we talked about a second ago, he provided a garden. Now think more about that. Couldn't he have provided almost any kind of environment for Adam and Eve here? I mean, they would not have had anything to compare it to, right? They wouldn't have gone back and gone, wait a minute now, we kind of got the raw end of the deal. There's a little nicer spot just down the street around the corner there that I'd sure like to hang out with. No, they would not have even known that. But God comes and he places them and he provides them this thing that's a garden. The thing that hits me the most is when I think of how to think about what this must have been like. It reminds me of when many of you know that we adopted a little girl from Guatemala, Gracie, a year and a half or so ago. But when we first brought her back, just, you know, taking her to the United States was sort of like, wow. I mean, because it's an amazing place. But we had the fortunate thing of somebody gave us passes or something. We took her to the Magic Kingdom. A little girl from Guatemala, 2 years old, okay, who knew enough about, you know, had probably seen a baby doll before. You know, we brought her one when we picked her up, so she had these ideas of, you know, her fantasy world had begun to some degree. But to take a child from rural Guatemala to America and to be fortunate enough to live in Orlando and be able to take her to the Magic Kingdom of Disney World was like a Garden of Eden to her. Was coming in and seeing sights and sounds and seeing figures and seeing castles and seeing candy and food everywhere and people smiling and being able to ride around on little elephants that go around in a circle. Can you imagine what that would have been like? I mean, our kids see it on TV, right, at least ahead of time. They know what to expect. But she didn't know what to expect. Adam and Eve come in and God provides them a Disney World garden experience. If you were to compare it to that of a little adopted girl from Guatemala, to come in and see what God provided. God didn't hold anything back. You get the picture here in this garden. Every tree that was good for food was there. And trees that were told that they were beautiful. They weren't just any tree. But God made it a place of unique beauty as well. He provided a garden. You know, thirdly, also under there too, he provided water for the life of the garden. We read there in verse 6, it says, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. You get this idea that not only has God created it, but God now is continuing to flourish it. He's watering his garden. We're told that rain hasn't even begun yet. It won't begin until a few more chapters with Noah, but God's sending the water. He's bringing it up and letting it bubbling up through the ground and watering the ground around it. God's caring and providing what the land itself needs. God provides beautiful and good food. We've already talked about that a little bit. I was reminded, thinking about this, we like to watch, not much TV, but we kind of got into watching Survivor as a family because there's strategy and because it's, you know, kind of fun to see people out there. And particularly right now, it's Survivor. Thank you for those that are watching. I knew there'd be a few of you out there. Survivor Guatemala. So we want Gracie and our kids to see pictures of the culture and environment and what it was like. So we're actually getting to watch it for that. But as some of you might know how the game works in Survivor, there's also, you know, you have your immunity challenge that the team that gets that can win immunity for that vote off that night. But there also is, what other kind of challenge?
Reward.
Thank you. So yeah, we're going to have to watch this together, I think, here with the Lees. So you get the reward challenge. And, you know, when they came, because these people now at this point, I don't know, is it 20 days or something? I'm looking at the Lees now who obviously, they've been out there. They're looking thin and frail. And they don't just come out there and kind of like, you know, bring out like a reheated pot of beans and open up and go, hey, take a look at this as part of the reward challenge. I mean, that would be enough of a reward when you've been out there, you know, eating whatever scraps you can find on the ground or ants or bugs or whatever else, just to have a pot of beans. But did they do that? Nah. They come and they unveil this table. that's got food. And one time they had this barbecue dinner, and they had all the barbecue ribs and meat and potatoes and stuff. And of course, they weren't just drinking water. They had wine and their favorite drink up there. They just decked this whole thing out for that because it was a reward thing. It was something they were looking for, and because they wanted it to be a glorious thing. Well, just imagine how God, at the same time, in the Garden of Eden, a perfect heavenly God, excited, delighting his creation. He doesn't want to just come give them a little something. He doesn't want to just come and give them, all right, I'll give you an apple tree. You know, you can eat of that all you want, be happy. But no, he comes and he provides for them all kinds of that. Trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. All kinds of trees growing out of the ground, we're told here. He puts all that out there. And it was beautiful. God arranged it beautifully for them. Do you understand? God's getting into this. God gets into delighting. And as we've talked about the last few weeks, he gets into delighting in his creation. And nothing more than his created image bearers, you and me. He's really into this. Like some of you will be in a few weeks getting your house ready for your little kids for Christmas. And getting them the right present, making sure it's wrapped the right way, you know, making sure it's got a breathing hole if it's a little puppy, whatever you need, you're going to get it just right. You're going to take a delight, aren't you, in that process? Well, where do you think we get those kind of ideas? We don't make them up on our own. We don't come up with those on our own. We're image bearers. There's a heavenly Father that has taken great delight, and he wants it to be beautiful. I want to pause just for a moment to ask you, what is it that you find beautiful here tonight? And I really want you to think about something specifically. What is something or a few things that you really think are beautiful here tonight? And we're looking back at the garden that's kind of way abstract, kind of way out of our minds. So what do you think is beautiful right now? Let me ask you this. What's the most beautiful thing that comes to your mind right now? Is everybody thinking? Just the most beautiful thing. Will some of you be so bold to share it for me? Okay? I'm not above calling on people. Grandkids. What's that? Grandkids. Grandkids. Tell me just one quick reason. Why are they so beautiful? Now, you're a grandmother. You know. Yeah. You could talk for hours. Yeah, and they're yours, right? Your grandkids. Okay. Somebody else, something you find beautiful. There's no wrong answer. Sunsets over the water. Why?
Just the colors, the majesty, the
death. Yeah. It is breathtaking. Somebody else. Something you find beautiful. Yeah. Marcia. Watching the ocean? Yeah, anytime. Good. This side's having a little trouble over here. Somebody over here, what's something you find beautiful? Yeah. All right, community, developing new relationships, meeting new people. Very cool. Let me keep you thinking on some things. I mean, what about, what's your favorite piece of music? I mean, that if you could just hear it, I don't know if it's Beethoven, you know, I don't know if it's Billy Joel, whatever. But what is it that you just think, gosh, that's so incredible? Maybe for that. Maybe it's a painting. Maybe you think of some of the masterpieces, like a Michelangelo painting. Maybe you think of the tiny little fingers of your newborn baby, and you're just thinking, oh, I can't think of anything more beautiful than that. Maybe it really is. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe you think of just a beautiful person that God's blessed you to live the rest of your life with. Maybe it's a story of self-sacrifice. You look and you hear about those. Or maybe it's a story of a war hero, where you hear about somebody that has laid it down on the line, and you're just touched because there is a beauty in that whole element. Maybe it's some kind of display of God's work and God's creative power. But whatever it is that you find that's beautiful, if it is truly beautiful, it finds its origin in God. And what I want to challenge you to do, and as a side note here tonight as we continue to this, is to don't miss, as we've already said before, the artist with the art. Realize that God is the source of all that we find that is truly beautiful. He is the one behind it. And just like, as I said a few weeks ago, you wouldn't take that little picture for you who are parents from your little child who drew something for you and go, wow, this is so cool, and walk away from them and go to your bedroom and shut the door. Don't do that with God. Don't see. But do what you would do with that child. Go, wow. And then look at them and say, wow, again. And talk to them and rejoice in fellowship. Artwork creates a community of fellowship, a glorious experience. But this is simply the median. It's only the vehicle that's used. The real intimacy, the real beauty is between the child and the parent in that case, or between us and our Creator God. But we stop so short. We get satisfied with this kind of stuff. We miss what God is really revealing and what He's provided in us. And yeah, I know you're saying, well, we don't live in a Garden of Eden anymore, Scott. My life's pretty chaotic and pretty much of a mess, and I wouldn't call it anything like a garden. Maybe a garden of hell. Because we do go through challenging and difficult times. And we were, as we'll talk about in a few weeks ahead, well, we were cast out of that garden for reasons that, again, all had to do with God's beauty. Because God's beauty couldn't be tainted by sin. But realize God has restored the ability for us to come back and understand and to acknowledge Him as the Creator, the one who is the beautiful one. Just like we read about in Romans, God has given us the ability to not worship just the created things, but to worship the Creator. And He offers that to us. That's how God, one of the many ways God provides for us. But you know what? He also not just provided a beautiful garden, but remember, He provided a tree of life. Now, let's be honest, it doesn't get much attention compared to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We kind of brush past the tree of life. We think, well, it was there. They were eating of it. But the real news is that they ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they were cast out of the garden, and we don't think anymore about the tree of life. But the tree of life, folks, is where it's at. The tree of life is more amazing, obviously, right, than the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a source of life. You know, scholars looking at this, it can sometimes be mistaken to be thinking that it was like this tree of immortality, that the day you ate of it, you would never die. And so that's why they had to go out. And some of the best scholars looking back then and studying it probably say, no, a better picture of it is that this was a youthful tree. This was a tree that as you continued to eat of it, it continued to preserve your youth. And that's why, as we'll talk about in the weeks ahead, when they were cast out, one of the reasons that the fellowship of the Godhead talked about was that so they needed to be cast out so they couldn't eat of the tree of life and live, because it perpetuated life. And it was part of that, and part of the curse was meant that the consequence of sin meant that this was withheld. But God provided a tree of life that we will eat of again, water of life that we'll drink of again anew with Him. One day with new glorified bodies in a new heaven. Well, He also created an environment of responsibility. Remember, an environment of delight, an environment of provision, but He also created an environment of responsibility. Three things that we're told in this passage. We're told that the man was to work the ground. Secondly, we're told that man was to take care of the garden. And thirdly, we're told by the command given to him that he was expected to obey God and to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let's start with that first one, to work the ground. He's placed in there with a job. And I want you to think about this, because we have a lot of skewed views of what work is and the importance of work and what's supposed to happen with work. And is work a good thing? Is work a bad thing? When we get to heaven, are we going to work? Are we not going to work? You know, we need some answers on some of this. But I want to tell you today that work is good. Work was there before sin entered the world through Adam and Eve. God created work, and I should clarify and say, right work is good, and God's work is always right work, and it is good. Work is needed. You know, if you realize here that God didn't just have something, want to keep us busy. Say, well, you know, they're going to get kind of bored, Adam and Eve, if I don't give them something to do, so let me give them a garden to take care of and kind of give them some responsibility so they'll have something to do. No, that wasn't it. God's not bored in himself. God's not bored in his creation. His perfect, sinless creation would not be bored in who they are either, in what their call is. But God gave them a responsibility. God wanted them to take care of a garden. He wanted them to name the animals, for example. He had responsibilities for them to do. He created an environment for that to happen. Do you know also, too, that work gives us dignity? We talked about this a couple weeks ago, that we were created as image bearers, and being made as image bearers meant that we had dignity, being made in God's image, and also meant that we had responsibility. But realize that the two also are connected. The responsibility that God gives us, because he didn't put the trees in charge of subduing the earth. He didn't put the birds in charge of taking care of the garden. No, uniquely to his image bearers, he gave responsibilities. And so work was even a part of what gave us dignity. God himself is a God who works, who for 6 days created the heavens and the earth. And by the way, on day seven, he's resting from creation, but in many ways, in some perspectives, is he still working? Yeah, absolutely. Working to sustain his creation, working to bring hearts in repentance to him, working to send out his spirit and build his church in power. Well, God has rested from creation, but God is still a God who works and God who moves. And a God, by the way, who's got a big second coming he's got planned to bring his son back. And Jesus, by the way, went to prepare a place for us. Jesus is at work as well, too. We're given that. Work gives us a significance. And I want to ask you this. The dignity and significance can only come, or I want to tell you, can only come from doing God's assignment God's way. And I want to talk to you about, real specifically about work. Do you have God's assignment for your life? Do you understand why you're here on earth? That it is here to be an image bearer, to glorify him? Do you understand that if you're married, that God has given you a responsibility and given you a task? Whether it's husbands to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, whether it's wives to submit yourselves to your husband as the church submits to Christ, do you realize that you have a job and a responsibility? Do you realize if you're a parent, you have a responsibility to raise your children up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord? Do you have a responsibility to not provoke them to anger? Do you understand that if you're a child, that you have a responsibility to obey your parents and to honor your parents? Do we understand that we have responsibilities and we have work to do that God's given us? But in our day and age, in our culture, you also have a work to, you have to earn a paycheck. Or you have to take care of a home. Whatever it is that even goes beyond that, you have a work, you have a responsibility. And I wanted you to think for a second, do you have God's assignment? Are you being a glory giver to God? Are you being faithful in your relationship as a parent or as a child or whatever the case might be? Or to love your neighbor as yourself? Are you being faithful to in the task that God's given you? Do you have his call? Are you following him? Are you working in a job that maximizes the glory that you can uniquely bring to God by your unique design? Or have you simply just taken, let's talk about employment. Have you simply just taken an employment somewhere because it was offered to you and it was just a paycheck? I don't know, you got to do that sometimes. But how many of you perhaps are just dried up because you're stuck somewhere because it was just a paycheck, it was an opportunity, and you took it and you're there? Do you really feel like you're fulfilling the unique design that God's given you? Do you feel like you're really being maximized for his glory and his potential? I know you can't just quit a job, but let me tell you, I think tonight some of you need to think about quitting your job. Because it's maybe not where God's called you to be. He's got another plan. Some of you, maybe tonight, he's calling you into full-time Christian ministry. I felt the call as a ninth grader for the first time. So I know you could feel it here tonight. And I've got friends that felt it later in life. Maybe he's doing that. Maybe he's calling you to a whole other avenue that you haven't thought of. Think about your work. What has God called you to do? Think about how you are working. Are you working God's way? Are you honoring God in your work ethic? Are you honoring God in your work integrity? Are you a workaholic? Many people in our country applaud workaholism. I don't believe you'll hear the applause of heaven for the same thing, because God said, "Let there be no other gods before me." And if it is your job and if it is your success and the ladder and the prestige that you want, there is no applause in heaven. Because God says that's his place to be what gives you the greatest joy and fulfillment in life, not your job. Maybe it's not workaholism for you. Maybe it's being lazy at work. what I'm trying to tell you tonight is that you will experience more of your dignity as a human being by rejecting workaholism, by rejecting laziness, and by embracing the reality of who God is in your life and your role before Him. You will experience more true humanity than maybe you've ever had before to this point in your life. And God offers that to find fulfillment, to find satisfaction in what He's called you to do and the role that He's given you. Don't settle for less. Again, work was part of our God-given responsibility. Just so in case you're still wondering, we will work in heaven. We will. Now, it won't be with thistles and toils from the ground, as we're told through the curse, and with an environment that works against us, that we have to work by the sweat of our brow, according to the curse that we'll read about in the next few weeks. There won't be that, but we will be still serving and working in heaven, because God's a God who works. But it will be something, because you'll be doing it, doing God's job, you'll be doing it God's way, and you will be filled with joy beyond what you can imagine. Perfect joy. That's what we look forward to in heaven. But we will be working. You know, not only did He call us to work, but He also called us to take care of the garden. That was part of this environment of responsibility. He told us to exercise rule, according to chapter 1, over the rest of the creation, to keep things under God's reign, to bring the rule of Christ and to subdue it for God's glory and God's honor. And let me just encourage you with that, because sometimes that just seems real abstract, like, all right, okay, I'm supposed to bring the rule of Christ here to earth. Come on, this is the year 2005. I live in the United States of America in East Orlando. How in the world do I do that? Well, let me tell you where it begins. It begins right here in your heart. It begins in inviting the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ to come. And it begins by coming and saying, God, all right, I don't know how this is going to work. All I know is that I need You. All I know is that I need forgiveness of sin. And it is turning over control of your life to God. It's embracing what Christ did on the cross, a cross for you. It's tasting and drinking deeply of what Jesus offered by His broken body, by His shed blood for you. And it's letting the reign of Christ come to your heart, where He takes the centerpiece, where He is your Lord, He is your Savior. It begins there. Don't start anywhere else. If you haven't started there tonight, start there tonight. Where does it go next? It goes to your closest relationships, I believe. Let the reign of Jesus Christ come in your closest relationships. If you're married, that's with you and your spouse. And some of you here tonight, I know with this size group, you're ready to walk away. You've had it up to here. You're waiting for the kids to get grown. You're waiting for a good opportunity. You're waiting for you to have the right job so that you can take care of yourself or whatever the case might be. But you're already checked out. You're already gone. Come back. Let it be restored. Let the reign of Christ come and rule in your marriage. Come. Maybe it's seeking Christian counseling. Maybe it's come talking to me, a pastor. Maybe it's talking to some friends that you trust, that you know have a deep relationship with God. Maybe it's just starting to talk with your spouse, starting to open up God's Word and say, look, we need to go deep here because this is worth fighting for. Let the reign of Christ come there. Let it come in your relationship with your kids. Let it come in your relationship with some of your close friends. Start thinking about, what does it mean if I'm going to love my neighbor as myself? Whether you're a parent, whether you're a child, whether you have a close friendship, whether it's a coworker, whether it's a classmate, what does that mean? And let that start unpackaging there. And just let the ripple effect happen. Let the reign of Christ come. Let your mind be renewed, as Romans 12 tells us, with the truth of God's Word, and be propelled by His Spirit. But it begins with letting Christ come and reign in your heart. He also gave us the last environment of responsibility here, to trust with obedience. We'll close with this tonight. He comes and He says, of all the trees, and remember, these were beautiful. These were good tasting trees. Look, you got them all. Just don't eat of this one. Now, we're told in chapter 3 from Eve that it looked good too, and it probably tasted good. So it wasn't like it was an ugly one. Okay, but God said, don't eat of this one, but you can have all the rest. God came and He gave a responsibility to trust God, to obey God. We can call this, as theologians, a covenant of works. God had said, look, if you will obey Me, you will live. But if you disobey Me, you will surely die. And that sounds like, well, gosh, that, you know, everything sounded pretty good so far tonight except for that. Who wants to hear that? But yet, it is still God's provision. It's still God giving an environment of responsibility to Adam and to Eve here. In memory, they had everything they needed. They didn't need this tree. The only thing that would make them think they needed this tree is that they began to doubt God, which we know they will. But that would be the only thing. So God made this covenant with them. If you will obey, you will live. If you disobey, you will die. And we'll talk more about this in the weeks ahead, but Jesus Christ is the one that came and perfectly lived and kept that covenant. He lived sinlessly. He was tempted by the devil 3 times in the desert, we're told, and yet he was without sin. And yet he lived a perfect 33 years or so life, and he died for us in our place. He kept the law perfectly. He kept the covenant of works so that all those that trust in Jesus are granted the reward for his righteousness, which is heaven, which is a right relationship with God, which is the indwelling Holy Spirit. That is the gospel. That's what we're coming to now in just a second, to the Lord's table, to partake of. That's the good news. And you see the gospel and you see the good news being already set up here in chapter 2 of Genesis. And we got a long ways to go through the Bible. We're only in chapter 2. And God's already building a framework to get ready to offer the good news that's going to be needed after chapter 3. I'm here for this. Obey and live. Disobey and die. And let me just ask you here tonight, who are you trusting in to keep the law of God, to keep God's commandment? If it's not Jesus Christ, then let me plead with you. And as we come to his table here appropriately now, let me plead with you to realize that he's the only one that can satisfy and that has satisfied God the Father. This table that we come to is not, as we say each week, is not Christ's Kingdom Church's table. This is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he invites you to come if you are of his family. And just as of saying that, let me encourage you, if you're not part of his family, if you know that this has been intriguing to talk about some of this, but you haven't invited Christ into your life, that you haven't placed your trust in him, that he is not the center of what you worship, then let me encourage you, rather than receive the sign, receive Jesus himself here tonight. Invite him into your life and say, God, if you can do something with what I am, because I'm a mess, come take me. Transform my life from the inside out. I receive Jesus' payment in my place. I trust in his righteousness, not my own, and I cling to him. His righteousness is what will find me favor before you. So I come to you, God, through Jesus Christ. And that's all it is to coming to embracing Jesus Christ. Embrace him tonight for that. Maybe you're sitting out here tonight and you're thinking, all right, where did I keep missing this delight stuff? Because I don't delight in my own life. I can't imagine God delighting in me, and I'm just missing it. I've asked him into my life. I'm not seeing the power. Then this is a table of grace. It's a table of mercy. Come, eat of his body. Come, drink of his blood. You're his child, and he comes, and he wants to be with you in his presence in a special spiritual way tonight. He wants to minister to you. He wants to minister his grace and his forgiveness and his power. So come, partake. Come, turn from your sins and take this season here as we come to the table to confess your sins. Parents, if you have young children, let me just encourage you too to wait to a time that they can either meet with me or meet with some other elders to talk about their faith and make a profession of faith and understand this. But you're welcome to go get them out of nursery. You're welcome for them to still come forward. And I would still love to pray over them as children that will one day be coming and partaking and placing their faith in Christ. So you're welcome to do that if you'd like. But let's do now. I was going to ask as we prepare our hearts, the band's going to come forward. We're going to sing as we do that. Let me just go ahead and have the band come forward and partake as well, too. But you're invited. Jesus said, "This is my body, which was broken for you. Come, eat of it, all of you." And then he also took the cup afterwards and he said, this cup represents the new covenant of my blood for the remission of sins for all of you. Drink of it, all of you. He invites you to come. Just a reminder, too, that the dark glasses is real wine and the light one is grape juice, so whichever is your preference. It's our tradition here to come forward as families or with friends, however you'd like to do that, at any point during the rest of the service, so you're invited to do that. But let's turn our hearts now as I pray. God, we come and we ask that you would reveal yourself to us as we come to your table, that you would impart, God, your presence in a very special, powerful way. God, that we would truly eat of your body, drink of your blood, in the sense that we are acknowledging that it is your life that was given in place for ours. And it is our trust in you and your righteousness that we're clinging to. God, will you minister to us tonight? And will you create in our hearts an environment, God, that we are truly experiencing your delight and delighting ourselves in you? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.